Would you join me for prayer? Loving God, whose love is boundless, whose love reaches to the farthest extent of this good earth, we pray that we might hear your word for us, and upon hearing that word, be doers of the word, not hearers only. In your name we pray. Amen. Before I read our scripture, I would like to ask you to do something. I would like to ask you to do it, but I know if I ask you to do it, there would be a little bit of a rebellion in here. If I ask all the rich people to please sit on the right side and all the poor people to sit on the left side, am I close? And then if I ask the rich people to send your pocketbooks to the left side, I suppose that I would view in person the exodus as many people would leave. Because, one, I don't have the power and I want to be sensitive enough not to do that. Because it would embarrass not only the poor people, but the wealthy people. But if we really get down to it, all of us in here, as we read this parable, will find a character to identify with. It probably won't be Abraham or God or even Jesus who's saying the words, but it will either be Lazarus, the poor man, or the rich man dressed in purple. Hear this parable and ask yourself the question, which one today am I and what should be my response? There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." May God add understanding to the reading of this lesson. There are at least three ways to view a parable, and this is a classic parable. Let's say a parable is a beautiful painting. A painting that has both real, literal, and symbolic meaning. And so let's take this parable of Lazarus and of Dives, which is the Latin Vulgate translation, and gives actually the rich man that name Dives, and it just means rich in Latin. Eleazar is the equivalent to Lazarus, and that means, in Hebrew, God will assist you. So, Dives, rich, God will assist you, Lazarus. Okay, take this painting, And the first frame you put around the painting is the frame of its original telling by Jesus. Jesus is telling this parable to whom? If you look earlier in the chapter, in verse 14, the Pharisees. The Pharisees in verse 14 who did what? Who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. So Jesus is telling this parable to a sneering group of Pharisees. The Pharisees were the knowledgeable, legalists, religionists of the time. They were often wealthy and respected people of the synagogue. The people, perhaps figuratively, or really wearing purple, perhaps. Then on the other hand, you have the poor Lazarus contrasting in this story with the culture of that day. So Jesus is telling in the first frame, placing this beautiful portrait into a frame of sneering, cynical, Pharisaic, religionist people. Are we those people? We ask. And how did they receive that parable when they heard it? They probably didn't like it. Not at all. Because you see, Lazarus was an untouchable. He was sitting outside the gates. The Pharisee, the religious person, would avoid someone with sores that the dog was licking. The dog was an untouchable, a dog of the street. And so we find this setting as one of contrasts. Contrast between the haves and the have-nots, the so-called religious and those who did not have any place at all in religious life. Betsy and I were in Jerusalem last Sunday. We worshiped at the Garden of Gethsemane, and we went up to the modern gates of Jerusalem, still the walled city. And you know what? Outside the churches that are built in Jerusalem and in other places, there are still the beggars. There's still the beggars. People who are there asking to be admitted, asking to receive something from the wealthy people, us, North Americans, most likely, who are visiting, and others who have money. So that's the frame that Jesus sets, the first frame. But there's a second frame that some 40 to 50 years later, maybe as little as 35 years later, and that frame, if you'll put both of those into a frame of Luke, Luke is telling this to his church in about, let's say, 80 A.D. And the church that Luke is telling this to, it has some problems. And we know this because throughout the Gospel of Luke, we have a concern for possessions. Luke is asking his congregation to look at what they have and to remember who they are and whose they are and to be willing to open up to the needs that are around them. And so there is this reference throughout the gospel to wealth and poverty, to the place of possessions, to the importance and priority of faith. And then we have another frame, a big frame around those two. You know what that frame is? That frame is you, right here in this place, today, the frame. And how is it you're hearing it? A parable doesn't have a set meaning that must be communicated through every situation, every epoch of history, through every individual exactly alike. For God's Word speaks to us in the situations that we find ourselves. And so some of you this morning hear this parable as Lazarus, the poor person, maybe not literally poor, but maybe literally poor, maybe in debt, worried about where the payment will come for the house or the car, worried about where that job will come because you're out of work, worried about what you'll do in retirement because you just haven't saved enough. Or perhaps in your frame today, you are Dives, the rich person, and you're really not too concerned anymore about health care because you're retired and on Medicare. And you've got your insurance in your pocket. Or maybe you're not concerned about that because you're still in high school and college and your folks are taking care of you. Or perhaps you're just not concerned or sensitive because you've got enough money to see you through. Let the rest of the group worry for themselves. Now, it seems to me that Luke is making, and Jesus in his words is making, a case for a concern that extends beyond our house, beyond the walls that we put around us to protect us from those poor and unfortunate people. And often, the greatest sin in our culture, we sometimes think, is the sin of not having enough money. Actually, Jesus always had a place in his heart for those who were poor, not just the poor in spirit, but those who were literally poor, who had to depend upon the hospitality of others, upon the goodwill and the charity of others in order to survive. And so your frame of reference might be today that of the rich man or that of the poor man. But in whatever situation you find yourself, this parable is talking to you and asking you what it means to be a Christian, rich or poor or in between, financially speaking. Now, both of our readings today, both from Jeremiah and from Luke, present needy people. Luke is, of course, the parable of one rich person's insensitivity to those around him who are poor. Jeremiah is a prophet who's mourning for a people who have forgotten their values, who are poor in spirit and in faith, and he is weeping over them. And if his tears, he says, could give them something to quench their thirst, their spiritual thirst, he would gladly share those tears. Both stories are stories of compassion. I think I still have some Jerusalem dust in my throat, so it was dry. Both stories ask us to examine our faithfulness to God. Both stories ask tough questions for us. Who are the people outside our gates, outside our doors? Who are those people who really are in need? Are they our neighbors just down the street? Neighbors that we don't like or avoid because they're of no faith or a different economic class, perhaps, or educational level? The ones who are mowing their grass on Sunday, and we resent that because we go to church on Sunday. Perhaps they're the students that we criticize because they're sleeping a little bit after a long, hard week of study and Saturday night staying up until all hours studying for that exam, right? Or other things that they are doing. Are they the people inside our doorsteps? And who are those people? Our very own families, our children, our spouses, our partners who need more of us. And there's not enough of us to go around because we are so pulled in so many directions. Not only do we have work and we have meetings and we have civic responsibilities, there's church and we have to go to those meetings. There was a conference on fatherhood at Wake Forest University some years ago that a lot of clergy attended. And one of the speakers was actually a pastor. And he stood before us talking about a grave error that he had made. He got a call. It was the first of the school year, about this time of year, from his son's school. His son had just started middle school. And they said, "Johnny's sick. Would you come by and pick him up? He has a fever." "Thank you." Hung down the phone, he took off, went to school, got to school, asked for Johnny, to find out that Johnny didn't go to that school. He didn't know where his son went to school. He had missed the open houses, he had missed the conversation somehow, and he had arrived at the wrong school. And he made that confession before us. And rather than be critical, most of us who were ministers said, yeah, we know, been there, done that. If not that identical thing, then something about like that. But this parable asks us to examine our household, our sensitivity, not just to those outside, but also to those inside. You know, Lazarus was not just one beggar. There were probably many beggars. Many of you have traveled to the third world, but you don't have to travel to the third world to be told, beware of the beggars. I can go right down the street in Raleigh and just around the corner here in Elon or Burlington. It's always hard for me to ignore beggars. More often than not, there are two emotions we have when we find people who are extremely needy. We either pity them and want to help them, and maybe sometimes we do, or we make the excuse that it's their own fault and we become angry that they're there asking and not working. Several weeks ago at Moore Square in Raleigh, national news was made. Attention was drawn upon several groups that were doing what? Giving biscuits on a Saturday and Sunday morning to poor people who could not use shelters because they were closed on weekends, or at least the food service was closed in Raleigh. And so they were threatened with arrest because they were breaking an ordinance. Why? Because they were dirtying up the park, too much litter, and I imagine a few of the restaurants had complained that they were detracting from business as well as from the beauty of that park. Well, let me tell you, there was an outcry in the city of Raleigh, and the city council met, and before you know it, those agencies were allowed to give out their biscuits on a Saturday morning to the poor. Don't let them in here, we say. It's a security risk, so we have to lock our church doors. Every church that I've been a pastor of has had to lock the doors. I wish we didn't, but we do because we have to protect. We know that there are people who will take advantage of good intentions and of philanthropic endeavors on the behalf of the church. Usually the saying is, if someone comes to the church, well, just send them to the pastor. The pastor knows what to do. And so we have what we call the shuttle ministry. We shuttle them, unfortunately, not to loaves and fishes, as I hear that institution is closed, but now to, what is it, Alliance, I believe, of churches that are trying to fill a tremendous gap in this area. But we are called as the Lazaruses and as the Dives, rich people, to do something, not just to make excuses and not to be insensitive and not to ignore. Now, we do some things, and we should continue to do them through these offerings, through the Brunswick Stew, which goes to missions, and through parking the cars at the ball game and sending the proceeds to Carson and Laura Foshi and their mission efforts in Japan. And by making sure that our budget reflects that we are caring for the ones with the greatest needs here and around the world. And we ask ourselves the very searching question, are we spending more on our own diversions than on our feeding of the hungry spiritually and physically? The sin of Dives, says William Barclay, was that he never noticed Lazarus, that he accepted him as part of the landscape and simply thought it perfectly natural and inevitable that Lazarus should lie in pain and hunger while he wallowed in luxury. It was what he did not do that got him into hell. Is the worst sin invisibility? Making the suffering invisible, closing our eyes, walling out those who have the greatest needs among us. Sometimes what we don't know might indeed hurt us, so let us be careful to know who and where are those with the greatest needs. What we don't see might be that which truly blinds us. What we don't sympathize with may become our problem. What we don't do may indeed be our undoing. It seems to me that that is the crux and the powerful message of this parable for us. In our world of plenty, ignorance is no excuse. In the world of technology and communication, ignorance is no excuse. And I realize how ignorant I was, as in 11 hours I can be to Israel, for example. And I realize how ignorant I was when we went into the West Bank. And I really knew about the West Bank of the Jordan, where the Palestinians live. But I did not realize that they were captive as prisoners, with fences of barbed wire and walls, a wall completely around the Palestinian territory in Bethlehem. And Israelis prohibit their own people from going into those areas. And it is very hard for the Palestinians, Christians and Muslims, to leave those areas as well. My own ignorance, it caused me to be blind to a great and pressing need. And one of those needs is right in Bethlehem, just a few blocks from the supposed birth of Jesus, where Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, through budgets like this church, are helping a ministry to the children of Bethlehem, where there is a school and a feeding and an exercise and a cultural program for 450 children. And we are part, along with many other denominations and Christian groups, of helping address that Lazarus of our world. Luke's parable points toward the convincing evidence that comes in the cross and in the foreshadowing of the cross as told by Jesus. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. There is a consistency between the faith, the Old Testament faith, in the coming of Jesus. And the Pharisees to whom Jesus was addressing this story have failed to make that connection and have rejected. They, like Lazarus, have made the love of God invisible in Christ. They cannot see God's love in this man, Jesus, who will become the Messiah. Yes, this parable begs us to open our eyes to the needy at our gate and inside our gate. It presents to us a Messiah who identifies with the people he came to save, not as a great king, but as a wounded healer. Any of you read Henry Nouwen's The Wounded Healer? I bet it's in your library. As I looked at the gates of Jerusalem last Sunday, I remembered the story that Henry Nouwen tells. It's a story by a rabbi. And the rabbi tells his people, before the time of Jesus, he says, "How will you know when the Messiah comes? I will tell you how you know when the Messiah comes. You will find him seated outside the gates of Jerusalem. And he will be wounded and bleeding. And the Messiah will be wrapping his wounds. Then he'll stop and he'll wrap the wounds of the poor and wounded people beside him. Then he'll go back and wrap his wounds and wrap the wounds of someone else." That's the very essence of what Jesus did. That indeed is the balm of Gilead that we seek. Jesus is with the wounded, the injured, the hurting, the ostracized, taking time to notice them and to reach out to them. Yes, that is the test of the gospel. It is the very way in which we meet those who have special needs who are at our gate. And sometimes the special needs that the church encounters are merely people who want to come into the building but don't feel welcome, who want to be part of the fellowship but don't feel that they're dressed appropriately, who want to come in but find that the facility is not handicap accessible. Every church I've been to, I've had to work on handicap accessibility. And you know, one of the hardest battles of my ministry in one particular place was asking a church that had enough pews for 700 people or 800 people to shorten those pews so that we could get wheelchairs in the pews so they wouldn't stick out in the front or in the back. Fortunately, you've made a good design here. You can do yours very well. But one of the biggest battles and most resistance of that ministry time was just saying, we don't need these pews right now, but we do have people in wheelchairs and with walkers who need to be able to sit in the pews with their families and not stick out in the aisles or at the back. How do we include people that we meet at our gates who need help? Luke is preaching us the gospel. Are we hearing it? Let us hear the gospel. It can teach us many things. Let us never have to be where we have to beg for water to cool our tongues. Rather, let us devote our time to giving the thirsty a drink of water, sharing the love of Christ, opening our eyes to the need right where we are, and let's get in there with Lazarus and help bind up his sores and feed his soul. There is no need to leave him to have dogs lick his wounds. For there is a balm in Gilead, and it is the power of God in us to share the good news, to give bread and water literally and figuratively with those outside our gate and within our gate as well. Would you pray with me? Loving God, forgive us, we pray, of our ignorance and our negligence. Forgive us when we have been more concerned about being on a spiritual high, feeding ourselves, than following the ways of Christ who cared for the least of these. Replenish our energy. Forgive us when we have been so knowledgeable that we could not be bothered by the ignorant, or when we have been so ignorant that we have denied the knowledge of Christ. Show us what it means, we pray, to be your disciples and to be followers of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We sing now together our hymn of response. As we turn our eyes upon Jesus, let us prayerfully ask ourselves what it is that Jesus is asking us to do, how it is Jesus is asking us to follow. Perhaps you will make a commitment quietly where you are to renew your energy and your strength and your faith and to notice the people in need. Perhaps it will be that you want to become part of this church and you come to profess your faith or to transfer your membership, or perhaps you haven't been baptized and you want to come and ask the church to